Romans 9, 1 through 3, deal with the product of a Christian. We have seen the privilege of a Christian in the 5th of Romans, the position of a Christian in Romans 6, the problem of a Christian in Romans 8, the peace of a Christian in the first few verses of Romans 8, and the power of every Christian in 8, 11, through the rest of the chapter. And now tonight I want to deal with the product of every Christian, and that involves chapters 9 and 12. But I only want us to see these three verses in the 9th of Romans. Paul declares, I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, the product of every Christian involves the realization of a lost world and that kind of compassion for that lost world that only Christ can create within our lives. And Paul, having come to know his position in Christ, and then finally having come to that time in which he has taken that position so that he is experiencing the fullness of Christ or the life of Christ through him, he now, in a very practical way, begins to sense the great need of the world about him, and the Lord lays upon him a great burden for his kinsmen in the flesh, the Jews, who have not come to Jesus Christ. And so, here is Paul simply exposing himself with such transparency that you see right through him as he said, I lie not, and my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have a continual heaviness of heart and a continual sorrow in my heart because I would be willing to be accursed from Christ if my brethren, my kinsmen in the flesh, could be saved. Now, when you hear him say this, it almost shocks you and you want to ask, Paul, did you really mean what you just said? And then you recognize that the very context in which he makes the statement implies that he is meaning exactly what he is declaring. And what has he declared? He has said, I would be willing to go to hell and be separated from God forever if others whom I love could be born again and come to know Jesus Christ. And there are only two people in all the Bible who ever came to that position in terms of their compassion for a lost world. And those two people were Moses and Paul. Moses came to that same position when he came down from the mountain where God had given him the Ten Commandments, and he saw the people of God turning from God into the debauched state of sin. And he cried out before the Lord that if he could not forgive this people of their sins, he would be willing for his own name to be blotted from the book. And for his name to have been blotted from the book meant he would have been separated from God eternally. His name would have been taken from the Lamb's Book of Life. And here was a man willing to be separated from God forever if the people of God could be restored and reinstated in the position and favor of the Lord. Now Paul reaches that same point in his own compassion when he writes, if my brethren could be saved, I would be willing to go to hell. And I must say tonight that what I am teaching from the 9th chapter of Romans, I have not experienced. And what I have been teaching this week thus far, I could teach with experiential connotation. But I cannot tell you tonight, experientially, what I'm telling you from the Word of God. For I have never known in my life that kind of compassion that would bring me to a place where I would honestly be able to say, I am willing to be separated from God forever if a lost world can be saved. And I am fully aware that none of the qualities of the Christian life can be achieved in my life without Christ achieving them. Therefore, I am obviously already convinced of that principle in other areas, and it is more than obvious that I can never be concerned for a lost world to the point of being willing to die and go to hell unless Christ gave me that kind of compassion. And I am just as equally convinced that the Lord might release in me or in you or in anyone else that same compassion. I do know this as a principle, that when we are taken into a place of intercessory prayer, we usually are placed in a position of vicariously experiencing in some degree what that person is experiencing that we are praying for. And I believe that that principle surely applies in what Paul is experiencing here. He is so involved in the intercession of his own heart, in the desire to see the lost world saved, that he reaches that place where he is willing to be separated from God himself if only they can be saved, because vicariously he is in a sense experiencing in part separation from God. And so he finds himself with this intense desire to see the lost world saved. Now, I am convinced beyond any question that God does not fill us with the Holy Spirit so we can enjoy spiritual things. He fills us with the Holy Spirit so we can enjoy spiritual things and share all that we are enjoying with all who stand in need of knowing Christ. And one of the great, great dangers of the people of God is that they get so deep in the things of God and keep going deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper until they forget that there are people who've not even begun the journey yet. And they go so deep themselves that they fail to see the world that is all about them, still lost and still waiting to know the Savior. I remember Sam Shoemaker saying something in one of his books that helped me a great deal. He happened to be an Episcopalian who knew the Lord on very intimate terms. And none of you will hold it against him that he was an Episcopalian, I'm sure. The Lord certainly didn't, and I hope you don't think you're better than the Lord. He said that as you move into the interior of a vast house and you keep exploring all the treasures and the beauties of it, don't forget that there are still people that haven't even found the front door yet. And it's so easy for us to begin to move into the facets of the Christ life, all that is ours in Christ. A friend of mine said it like this. He said it was like I had suddenly walked into this big mansion and there were more things to be explored than I'd ever imagined that awaited my pursuit. And he said I just raced through it as fast as I could go, intrigued all the while with every new thing I was discovering. And then he said, the Lord said, why don't you go back to the foyer and just start over and be calm this time? And let me really show you all these riches and all these rights and all these privileges. And so he said he made his way back to the foyer. But what Shoemaker was saying was, when you get back to the foyer, don't forget the people who are still outside, who don't even know Jesus Christ, who have never yet found that He is the door. And by Him, we must all enter in, and no one can enter in unless they enter through the door. And so, in this procedure of coming to discover the secrets of the victorious Christian life, however deep you may go, you will never go on the depths of possibilities, because there is always much more. But don't forget the people that haven't found that front door. I told this story to the students last night at the BSU. I'm reminded of it again. It fits what I'm saying. In Canada, several years ago, an executive on a Canadian railroad went flying out across a very dangerous part of Canada. And the thing that they had always feared happened. The plane went down in that precarious place such a remote area that it was miles to anywhere. But because he had been flying the railroad track, since that was a good marker for him to fly by, when the plane went down, he survived the crash and was able to get to the railroad track. And though he was hurt, he was not hurt but what he could walk. And so he walked along the railroad track to this isolated part of Canada, knowing that miles from him there was a remote depot. And there was an agent of the company of which he was an executive that was to be manning that depot. And it was cold. And but for the fact that he was able to walk, he would have frozen to death. And he was so very cold when finally he made it to the depot, and inside he could envision the big pot-bellied stove red hot with heat from the coal that the company had been sending out there on the same railroad to keep the fire going. But when he got inside, it was as cold inside as outside, but to him it was even colder inside. There was not any heat in the building whatever. And finally, when the manager arrived, he demanded an explanation as to why there was not a fire in the stove. And the man said, "Sir, I have been so busy all morning on the telegraph that I just never did get around to getting a fire started." And so he said, "Well, if you've been so busy on the telegraph, I've got another message I want you to send immediately. Send the message back to the home office that you have just been fired." And the man said, "Sir, I can't send that message on the telegraph because I'm so busy right now building a fire." And I know churches that have tried to decide whether they're going to go to the alternative of sending messages all the time and let the fires go unkindled, or they're going to spend all their time kindling fires and let the messages never get out. And so you get some churches that get all hung up in this question: are we going to be evangelistic? Are we going to try to disciple people and equip people and bring people to the place of a real knowledge of the Word of God? And it's not an either-or issue. If all you do is spend your time sending a message as a church and you never get the fire built, and there is not the warmth of Christian fellowship, and there is not the knowledge that comes in the deeper things of the Word of God, pretty soon the message that you're getting out doesn't carry any authority and doesn't carry any meaningfulness to the people it's being sent to. And if, on the other hand, you know, you build a super fire, but in the meantime, you have nothing to share with anyone else. You just spend your time getting so filled with the knowledge of the Word, but you're not sharing, then you're in a very unhealthy position. And it's the balance of these two that must be struck in every church. And I know that there's a great problem in our lives in keeping this balance there. I remember as a pastor that I preached Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night how to let Christ in. I did that for years. I had been taught how to preach the message of salvation, and so I knew that message, and I really didn't set out to do it in Bible study on Wednesday night, but that's how it always turned out. I always told everybody again on Wednesday night how to be saved. It always came out that way, though I was always going to do a Bible study. And as I got to thinking about it after a period of time, at least 95 to 98% of the people who were hearing me speak Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night on how to let Christ in had already let Him in. And most of them already knew that message from 40 years up to the present. And what they were sitting there aching to know was, having let Him in, how do you let Him out? And I never did tell them how to let Him out for a long time. And one of the main problems I had in telling them how to let Him out was I didn't know how to let Him out myself. And so I told them what I knew. And so in our churches today, there is the great need of this balance. And I want to impress upon you that as the Lord unlocks to you these great secrets and you discover these great treasures of truth in the Scripture for yourself experientially, they're not given to you for you just to enjoy unto yourself, but they're given to you that God might channel your life out of that vantage point so that you can witness to others, so that the reality of Christ is going to be shared effectively through you. Now let's apply this product of the Christian life further, as in the 12th of Romans, we continue. Paul writes, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God." The admonition of the Scripture to us in the first two verses of the 12th of Romans becomes the key to the rest of the passage. And Paul admonishes us initially that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice. Now, he is picking up the imagery of the usage of the tabernacle in the Old Testament. And he is picking up the usage of the altar, which meant literally the killing place, and how it applies to the Christian life. And there's probably no more graphic definition of the altar than that definition found in the Bible. It was the killing place. And so right inside the court, as you approach the tabernacle proper, there was this altar, the brazen altar, the killing place. And the only way that you could approach the tabernacle, which was the symbol of the presence of God in their midst, was to go past this altar of sacrifice, the killing place. And the Scripture says that we are to present our bodies a sacrifice. And everyone who knew this usage of the altar knew that when the sacrifice was put there, it was consumed. It was all given to the Lord. But the Scripture doesn't say that we're to give ourselves a dead sacrifice. Scripture says we're to give ourselves a living sacrifice. For you see, it's in dying that you live. Jesus said, if you lose your life, you'll find it. But if you keep your life, you lose it. And it's the most interesting thing that when you choose to give yourself to the Lord without any reserves, all of a sudden you find life in the fullest because you find Christ in the fullest and life is in Him. And as you become a sacrifice completely given to the Lord, you become a living sacrifice. Alive unto God, alive unto yourself, I mean a new self. Sometimes people ask me, how do you rationalize the idea with loving yourself and your neighbor as yourself with the idea that there's no good thing in us and self must be put to death and self must die at the cross? And I just reply. And the first time that that question was ever put to me was in the university setting at Columbia, Missouri, where the University of Missouri is located. And I was ministering in the First Baptist Church of that city, which happens to be a dually aligned church between the American and Southern conventions. And I had never had that question asked, and so I didn't have any answer, you know. And it's kind of fun, you know, when you get asked questions you've never had asked, and you consult the Lord real quickly and see what kind of an answer, you know, would be the most appropriate. And the thing that just was clear as could be, as I answered, was it's very easy to harmonize this issue because this old self, I can't love. I've got the goods on the old self. I know the old self lies. And you've discovered that too, haven't you? I know that the old self is full of pride, and I know that whatever I try to do, you know, however much I try to develop any degree of humility, I always blow it by getting proud of it. And like Gert Bahana said, that she found herself becoming very critical of people who are critical. And it doesn't make any difference which avenue I take towards self-improvement. You know, I always blow it. Because my nature is such, how can I love myself? Because I know myself, just like you know yourself. But there is a new self that I have discovered in Christ. And it is Christ in me, this new self that I can love. And this new self, Christ in me, allows me to look at myself in the mirror of a morning and accept myself. Because Christ in me I can accept. And Christ in me can let me hold my head up in the best of company. The day that I was invited to meet Madam Indira Gandhi in India, as the Prime Minister of that land, I was as relaxed as mornings when I come at 10 o'clock or whenever I come to the church for morning Bible studies. Because, you know, with the King of Kings living in me, I've got the right to meet heads of state. And so, what was the point of being uptight about that? And you can hold your head up in the best of company because Christ is in you. You have a new self and you have a new self-image. And so, it's completely compatible that we are to see the old self dead, good for nothing but to be put to death. But we are to see the new self as a self that can be loved and appreciated, and be deemed valuable and significant. And so we build an image of a new self, Christ who's in us. But as Paul said, it's not I, it's Christ. And every once in a while he'll let you get in a place where you get your identity established again, that your self is still like the old self and he remains as himself. And so we become a living sacrifice. And it is in dying that he's living. And we become alive unto God, alive unto ourselves. And we become alive unto all around us. And we find then an ability to relate to others as we can never relate to others in any other way. Then notice this. This position is a position of holiness. And it's the only way holiness is ever achieved in our lives. And the purpose of the holy God is to create a holy lifestyle in us. And this is our reasonable service. Now, we're not to be conformed to this world. That means we don't fit into the world's patterns, but we are to be transformed, and that word transformed is the word transfigured in the original language. It's the very same word for transfiguration, and means we are to be transfigured by the renewing of our minds, that we may prove the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Jesus lived in a human body that gave no appearances whatever externally that he was the Son of God. But on the Mount of Transfiguration, which is probably Mount Hermon, in that part of the world today, in the exceeding high mountain, which is the highest mountain in that part of the world, Jesus was transfigured. Now, what happened in that transfiguration? All of God that was in him suddenly began to be on display through the humanity that surrounded him. And so it was no longer the humanity that those three disciples that were treated with that visual effect saw, but it was his divinity. It was the Lord shining as the blazing sun right through human flesh. His face began to shine like the sun. He was transfigured. The Bible says, as we lay our lives down to Christ and his life is taken up through us, we are to be transfigured. So that divinity begins to be on display in the midst of humanity. And you're not seeing your old, cranky, cantankerous nature. You're to be enjoying his nature, his way of approaching things, his way of responding to things. Bill Maggie and I have a very dear friend, very dear friends, who are in Seoul, Korea tonight. They've been now there several months now. He was one of the very skilled doctors of Mid-America and had people driving for miles to his practice in Camdenton, Missouri, where at that early interval of his career as a doctor, Bill Freeman was director of music in the local high school and till he got under new management. And this very skilled doctor had people coming from miles to his practice because he was such an excellent physician. As the Lord took over his life, it was amazing the difference, the changes that came. And once when I was in the L.A. area in Orange, California, they finished some training in the initial stages of their being prepared to go into an overseas ministry. And they had been away from their children for a period of time, several weeks, forgotten now how many, three I think, maybe four. And they came to the church where I was sharing in Orange, and they gave their testimonies on Friday night. And they spent the night in the area where I was staying. And then I had the privilege of taking them to L.A. International Airport the next morning. They were to catch a flight. It was to intersect a flight in Kansas City, Missouri, to take them to Springfield, Missouri, where their children would be waiting to meet them in the family car. And so they were eager to see their children, you can imagine. As parents, you know exactly what was going on in their lives that day. Well, we went to L.A. International Airport. We had breakfast together and had a wonderful time sharing, talking about what they had just been learning and what the Lord was doing, and it was just a marvelous time. Had all the time in the world. And they checked their luggage, and then finally we went up to the gate where they were to board. And there was a little sign right at the gate where they were to board that said this flight will be delayed 2 hours. Now, you expect that, you know, in some of these airports, on some of these DC 3.5 flights. But you don't expect it in LA International. And for them to be delayed 2 hours meant, at that moment, that they would miss the flight in Kansas City and there would be no way they would see their children that night. And I never will forget, as long as I live, that Dr. Ted Garrison looked at that sign and said simply, "We'll wonder what our great God is up to now." And I quizzed him and said, "Ted, how would you have reacted to that before the Lord took over your life?" He said, "I would have looked at that and said, can't they run these airlines?" And it's such a difference to discover that you are experiencing a transfiguration. And I knew when I stood there and saw his reaction that I wasn't seeing Ted Garrison on his own. Now, that I was seeing Ted Garrison with Christ shining through. And it was Christ in him that was creating this kind of reaction. Now, once you report to the Lord and you make yourself available for him to react, just fasten your seatbelt, because soon he'll let you be in a position where the application is made. The application could be made sooner than you think, and you'll determine who's going to react through you and how he will react. We are to be transfigured. Now, how does this transfiguration continue? It continues through the renewing of our mind. Now, the mind is to be renewed how often? On a now-to-now basis, just one moment at a time. It's just a moment-by-moment-by-moment relationship. Now, if you were here of a morning, you are aware of the fact that when the children of Israel entered into Canaan, which is the symbol of entering into the abundance of Christ, they went through Jordan, which is a symbol of judicial death, and two monuments were established, one in the river itself and one at Gilgal, where they made their base camp, out of which they went to take all the land that was taken. And every morning when they awakened, there were the two monuments before them, the monument in the river, the monument at Gilgal. The monument in the river, their tombstone, they were dead. The monument at Gilgal was the fact that the stone was rolled from the grave and he was alive and alive in their midst. Now, they renewed their mind every day. And every day as they renewed their mind, they went out from that renewal of their mind into the realization of the principle that was theirs because of the position that they were in. They had taken their position at Gilgal, and they operated out of that principle through the renewing of their mind. And so, this transfiguration occurs in the renewing of the mind. And our minds are the areas where the real battle takes place. Our minds become the real battleground, right? It's like a friend of mine has said, in the area of faith, there are times that he simply says, "Lord, I believe and I refuse to doubt." And there may be a real battle of faith. "Lord, I choose to believe and I refuse to doubt." And our minds become the battleground. And you will discover that if you're to maintain consistency in living a victorious Christian life, that the mind must be renewed on a daily basis. And what will happen? You will prove the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. The good, acceptable, and perfect will of God will be disclosed to you through the ability of God to reveal His will to you. I suppose one of the most frequently asked questions in rap sessions with young people or adults either is this question: how do I find the will of God for my life? How do I find the will of God for my life? And I used to live under the assumption that it was my responsibility to find God's will. But I was not correct. That was a false assumption. It is not my responsibility to find God's will. It is God's responsibility to show me His will. And what is my responsibility? My responsibility is to will God's will. And the minute I will God's will, He will disclose His will. And Jesus said that if we will to do His will know the teachings, whether they be of God. That if we will to do His will know the teachings, whether they be of God. And the minute we are willing to do the will of God, then God is more than willing to show us His will. But what most of us want to do in our approach to the Lord is this: we want all the possibilities for life spread out before us like a buffet meal. And we say, "Lord, if You'll just spread out the buffet possibilities for my life, then I'll walk up to the counter and say, 'I'd like this, and I sure don't want that, and that's a little bit appealing, but don't put on too much.'" And we go through, just like we go through a buffet dinner, and we are wanting to decide what we are going to like and not like, and the Lord will not work with us in that kind of relationship. Because if we are choosing the alternatives, we are not choosing the Lord. Right? If we are choosing the Lord for the Lord Himself, no questions asked, no qualifications made, then the Lord can act in our lives and He can disclose His will, because we've not chosen alternatives, we've chosen Him. Our choice must always be for Him. Then, as we will His will, because we are willing Him as our life, He will disclose His will. And you just don't have to find God's will. He will find you with His will. And you will know the will of God. And again, you'll just know because you know that you know that you know. And if you weren't here the other night, that won't make sense, but don't worry about it. Now, once we make this choice for Him, and He chooses to share His will, then the good, perfect, and acceptable will of God begins to be enacted through our lives. So there is the performance of the Lord through our lives, or the product of the Christian life being produced in us on a daily basis. Now, on this basis, then, that which God has placed within us already in our spiritual birth is activated and begins to function. Now, the spiritual gifts that God endows us with are placed in us at the moment of our spiritual birth, so that we don't go back to the Lord for gifting after we've been to the Lord for the birth that was ours spiritually. We get in our spiritual birth our spiritual gifts, and they're already within us. Just like we get in our spiritual birth the Holy Spirit, so that we are not getting something we've not had, we are allowing Him who is in us to operate through us or to fill us and control us with His power. And tonight, in these few minutes that will remain in this session, I want to deal very quickly with spiritual gifts and their operation within the body of Christ. The Lord gives us experiences that teach us principles sometimes, and through those experiences we are alerted to certain principles. And that happened some time ago in our lives when we were ministering right here in this city as a family. I remember leaving Sunnyside Baptist Church, and there are a number of people here tonight again from that church. And one of the members of that church, a medical doctor, said to me in our farewell remarks that if ever medical advice or assistance of any kind was needed, please let him know. And he went to his car, and he came from his car clear back into the building and came up to me again and said, "Now, you be sure if you ever need any kind of assistance, will you let me know?" He said, "I really meant that. Will you let me know?" And he was gone. And I should have known, you know, something's up. And we went on to another meeting, and the family went on home, and I went on to a meeting in Kansas, and in Lawrence, Kansas, one night after a service, my telephone rang. And as I answered the phone there in the motel room, it was Jane, saying that she and the children had just come in from church a little while earlier, and the children had gotten in kind of a scuffle that children get into, you know, and our son, chasing our oldest daughter, chased her as she ran into the house, and she slammed the door just as he got to it. There was a glass in the back door, and he threw up his hands and went through the glass. And in the process, a nerve and an artery was severed, and she had rushed him to the hospital, and the doctor who was on call attended to it. And very frankly, when she told me who the doctor was, I was concerned. I don't mean that in an unkind way, but that's just how it happened to be. And after we had talked and we had prayed together on the phone, I made a telephone call to Oklahoma City and talked with a doctor friend here, and he said, "You should consult a specialist." And so I called home and you know, conveyed the message of what needed to be done. And when she went to the doctor the next day with our son, he talked her out of it. And after all, you know, the doctor in living color was more convincing than I was on the telephone several miles away. And at that time, she didn't understand as well as she should have the idea of the husband making the decisions. She had not been to Bill Gothard then. And I went home from the week in Lawrence, Kansas. No, I didn't go home. They came to Oklahoma City, and I came from Lawrence, Kansas to Oklahoma City, and we met in Oklahoma City to go on to San Angelo, Texas for the next week. And the doctor friend looked at our son and shook his head and said, I'm afraid there's a real problem. And so he was taken to an expert in Oklahoma City, Dr. Waldrop, who had developed quite a reputation in his skill in handling hands and feet that had been injured. And to make a long story short, our son eventually had to have surgery in Babs Hospital in Oklahoma City. And the thing that had happened was this: a nerve had been severed, and it would never have grown back. and approximately half of his hand was alive or would had been amputated, but was not controlled by the central nervous system. And until that nerve was tied back and it grew back, he would have lost one half the use of his right hand. It's very interesting that sensitivity returned to that hand at the rate of 1 inch a month. And so after the surgery was completed, Dr. Waldrop said, a statement typical of himself, "I've done a perfect job." And like Dizzy Dean, you know, if you can do it, you ain't bragging. And then he said, "But unless the Lord does his part, he will not get 100% return and recovery." And we had already claimed that. And I said, "Well, doctor, you can be assured that the Lord will do his part." And so, at the rate of an inch a month, sensitivity returned to our son's hand, and he got total recovery. And he gives me a hard time sometimes when we're shooting baskets in the backyard, you know, because his hand is 100%. And I lived through that knowing that I was living through a part of the church's experience. We have disassociated ourselves from the head of the church, Christ. And the body is alive, but it's barely alive. And because it's not attached to the central nervous system, and we are not sensitized to this coordinated directive, Christ living through the body, the church in a disassociated way, not relating properly to itself and to the fellow members, often is simply nothing more than paralyzed, just dead weight, really, to be carried around. But what happens when the Spirit of God begins to take over in people's lives and they begin to be filled with the Spirit and they have a brand new Bible to study and a brand new experience with the Lord in prayer and they become excited? Well, life starts flowing through the body, and it doesn't flow near as fast as I'd like for it to. You know, it seems like it's so slow sometimes. It seems like an inch a month, and sometimes less than that. Life flows through the body. But it's very obvious that in the church today, the Spirit of God is moving among the people of God, and life is returning to the body, however slow it may be and however retarded it may appear. I'm convinced that the Lord is doing something very distinctive in the body today. Now, as this life flows in the body, there is this quickening, there is this awakening, there is this enlivening, and the gifts of the Spirit that are within the individual are activated. And I want to emphasize that right now, again, these gifts are already within, and they are activated the moment we are filled with the Spirit. And I want to say that if you go to a session where somebody tells you, you know, how a gift is to be acquired, look out. Avoid it like the plague. Because a gift of God is spontaneous. It is not something somebody teaches you. It is that which the Lord Himself activates through your life. And it's a spontaneous expression from the Lord. Now, in the 12th of Romans, there are seven gifts of the Spirit mentioned. Bill Gothard probably has more insight into this area of the gifts of the Spirit than any person I know today. I have not been to the advanced. I don't know how many of you here have. How many have? Only the pastor. No, quite a number. Wonderful. Number of the preachers that are here. You're not a preacher. Sorry. You're in good company, though. There are four preachers and one who has the gift of prophecy through music. The gift of giving a message through music. I'll deal with that in a minute. So you are a messenger through music. Now, he says that there are gifts of motivation found in the 12th of Romans. And if you want to really understand this passage, talk to Brother Gene. He knows more about it than I do. And then there are gifts of ministry, the gifts found in Ephesians. He gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. Then there are gifts of manifestation, or we could say gifts of application, that are found in the Corinthian passages, chapters 12, 13, and 14. And so I'm just going to set a stage tonight for you, a foundation. You can build upon it, and you'll just apply these principles in building upon it. We'll look at the seven gifts of motivation. The seven gifts of motivation are those inherent qualities of the Holy Spirit in us expressing Himself uniquely through our lives. The first one that comes under discussion is the gift of prophecy in verse 6. And the Bible points out then that having gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us with a prophecy, let us prophesy. The gift of prophecy is the gift of giving a message that God has given to you. The gift of giving a message that God has given to you. The individual who is the pastor of a church has the gift of prophecy. He gives you messages that God has given to him from His Word. The evangelist gives messages also that God has given to him. There may be laymen within the church who give messages that God has given to them. There may be women within the church who give messages that God has given to them. And if you don't think that God has ever given a message to a woman, wait till Miss Bertha Smith comes to town. And you will discover that the gift of prophecy is that utterance that God has given you. Now, the minister of music also must have the gift of prophecy. He must have the gift of giving the message that God has given to him. And God has given the message to him so that it even has the appeal of music with it, which is even more pleasant to the ears, right? Now, the minister of music, you see, is often frustrated in the contemporary church because he does not understand his spiritual role. And there have been really two extremes, it seems, in the modern church. There's been the extreme of Bach and the extreme of rock. And we have attempted to reproduce Carnegie Hall. And then we have attempted to reproduce the rock festival in order to get the crowd there. And neither of these extremes are the stream in which God flows. The Lord has no interest in the Carnegie Hall performance for performance sake. Now, you understand that the Lord is not a lowbrow. Any music of great quality and all its aesthetic qualities is very pleasing to the Lord. But performance for performance sake is a great tragedy. And then the absurdity of rock is so far from the Scripture, because what's the ministry of music aiming at? It's to have one objective only, to give the message of the Lord. And it's really refreshing to hear the Scripture sung again. We have a hymn book that has some wonderful words in it. And there is no greater hymn book than the Bible. And there is very distinctively a return in our day to biblical texts like Bill has been leading us in. And I really encourage him to do this kind of thing because we need it a great deal in our day. And the day may come in our world scene that as Christians we may be singing these Scriptures in settings that we've not been in yet. And it's going to be very meaningful to us. And so the gift of prophecy may be expressed in music. It may be expressed multiple ways within the body of Christ. It is always expressed within the pastor-teacher, always expressed in what we call the minister. Now, who gives the person the gift of prophecy? The Lord Himself. He is not given that gift by his mother. however much as a mother you may want your son to be, quote, a preacher, end quote. And he is not given that gift by the school that he attends, in which he becomes an outstanding speaker or debater. Because a person is an outstanding speaker does not mean he has the gift of prophecy. And in a day like ours, in which the charismatic personalities of men like Billy Graham have been on a television, and the very appeal of his personality causes many people to listen, most people have thought, you know, that a man doesn't have the gift of preaching unless he preaches without notes and has this kind of unique winsomeness that Billy Graham has. And when we get hung up on that, the Lord will do what he's done in other generations when he raised up men like Jonathan Edwards, who read a carefully written sermon through heavy glasses and often had to hold it almost in front of him in order to read it. And in the midst of his reading it, the power of God would fall upon the place and there would be people in the aisle getting saved before an invitation was ever given, as if God needed an invitation to save people. And if we get hung up, you see, on any of these things, the Lord will always confound our methodology by doing it a different way. And the gift of prophecy is a unique gift that is given to an individual as he is endowed with that ability that God has granted him. And the Lord has already demonstrated very graphically that he can speak through whomever or whatever he chooses. The fact that he spoke through Balaam's donkey has always given me great encouragement. And it is his unique choice. As to those whom he will gift with this gift of giving his message, and their whole motive in life is to give the message, to give the message, to share the message. And the person who has this compulsion in his life, you know, enjoys giving the message. I can tell you that. According to the faith, proportion of faith. In other words, again, this quality of faith that is not our faith, but the operation of his faith through us. And so it is based upon faith, as every gift and every ministry is based upon faith. Then the next gift that comes under discussion is the gift of ministering, and this is the gift of meeting the total need of an individual. The total need of an individual. God has never compartmentalized life. God designed life to be an integrated whole, and he is interested in every facet of it. And the gift of ministering is the gift within the body of Christ of meeting the whole spectrum of life, the total need. Now, the deacons of the first church had the gift of ministering. They had the gift of meeting all the needs of the individual, so that those who had the gift of prophecy could be freed to spend time in the Word and in prayer, so that they could be giving their time and giving the message God had given them to the people. And the people with the gift of ministering were involved in meeting the total need of the individual. And no person can be a deacon in the New Testament church and not have this gift of ministering if he's a New Testament deacon. Now, we've done a tragic thing to men today in the modern framework of the church, and we've done this. We have made deacons church administrators. And that's not the role of the deacon at all. It was not the role of administrator, it was the role of servant, of being so sensitive to the needs of others and so gifted of God through that same sensitivity that they could meet the total need of the person. I've only been to one deacon's ordination in my life when the question was asked, those who were being ordained, tell us when you were born again and tell us of your being filled with the Holy Spirit. And that was the ordination for my older brother, who is a businessman, and some of you here tonight know him. There were four men being ordained, and every one of those men that day not only told of when they were born again, But they also told of a moment in their lives in which the Lord made it very clear to them that they could not live the Christian life, that they had to give it up to Him and let Him do it through them daily. And they all testified to this principle that began. You say, well, doesn't it begin all at the same time? It does if you know it begins all at the same time. But if you don't know it begins all at the same time, then there has to be that next time when you find out what you should have found out when you got born again, right? And so every deacon must not only be able to tell of being born again, but he needs to be able to tell of being filled with the Spirit, or he really is not playing the role of a New Testament deacon, because they had the gift of ministering, yes, of meeting the total need. There is another gift of administration, and I'll deal with that in a moment. And what we're trying to make deacons do is fit into the realm of administration rather than the realm of ministry. And we frustrated them. And I've talked with many of them about it, and they've talked to me about it. We frustrated them, and they frustrated us sometimes, simply because we've not understood the nature, the role that the man is to play. Okay, the next gift that is mentioned is the gift of teaching. The gift of teaching is a gift that involves inquiry as much as the gift of sharing. You can't really teach something unless you are experiencing it. And as you experience it, you can relate it in a practical, tangible, and meaningful way. Now, the gift of inquiry lends itself to the gift of teaching, because as you discover it experientially, then you can share it. The person who has the gift of teaching always has this capacity to ask why and ask how. And they keep probing until they get a workable relationship going, and then they can feed it back to you. And when they feed it back to you, it's just clear. And you can get hold of it, and you can make it a part of your life. And the thing that we've done in our churches is that we have asked nominating committees, you know, to fill the slate of offices without any regard to, does this person have the gift of teaching? If they don't have the gift of teaching, why have them filling a role when this operation isn't occurring through them? And have you ever wondered why there have been people sitting in Sunday schools in America for umpteen years and they don't know the Bible? Have you ever wondered? Well, it's a fact that we don't know the Bible. And yet we've been in Sunday school year after year after year, and one of the main reasons is that we have had people occupying the position of the role of teacher who does not have the gift of teaching. Because this book is not learned except through the Holy Spirit. He wrote it. You know, if I thought you could learn this book through academic excellence, I would recommend that everybody here have a minimum of one Ph.D. And particularly in the area of biblical studies. But you do not learn the Bible simply academically. You learn the Bible through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life. And when this occurs, then teaching is going to take place within the body of Christ, because the Spirit of God is going to be teaching through that person that He's gifted to teach. Now, you understand that the mind and the Ph.D. is not going to get in the way if the person has this gift. In fact, it'll just be a tool the Holy Spirit uses and to His own glory. All right? Then the next gift is the gift of exhortation, and that is the gift of guiding people to decision, or counseling people to decision. The gift of an evangelist is a gift of exhortation, by the way. One of the gifts of the evangelist is the gift of exhortation, because he preaches to decision. And if you've ever listened to somebody preach like James Robinson, that you ought to hear next week, down in, what is it, the Myriad in Oklahoma City, or you hear a Billy Graham, or you hear anyone else who has that gift of ministering to the masses, almost from the time they start preaching, they're giving an invitation and they're calling people to decision. The person may have the gift of exhortation and be a psychologist or be a psychiatrist and may be counseling to decision. But they're not counseling people in such a way that their counselees have to depend upon them the rest of their life. They're counseling people toward decision that results in God moving in at that point and changing their lives. How many of you have ever heard Henry Brandt, the psychologist? Well, Dr. Henry Brandt, makes it very clear that the pastor, you know, is off on this kick that I'm the great counselor and he spends all of his time counseling. He says the man is obviously not telling people how to confess their sins and get right with God. And as a psychologist, Dr. Brandt knows full well that the problem lies in the spiritual area. I met a man some time ago in Denver, Dr. Charles Solomon, who did a PhD at the University of Colorado in the field of counseling. And he happened to have a Jewish supervisor, and he told his supervisor that he wanted to begin to relate some spiritual principles to become very meaningful in his life. And he was going to teach people this very principle of confessing their sins, coming to know Christ if they didn't already, or if they did know him, to confess their sins and give themselves to him and let the old nature be crucified so that the new nature could be released through their lives. And his whole counseling procedure was based on the very things that I've taught here tonight. And he saw phenomenal results. And his Jewish supervisor said, "I don't know what you're doing with your people, but I need to learn some of your techniques. Would you please explain to me?" And he began to relate to him. And one of the unfortunate things in our day is that many, even Christian people, have gone to counselors who do not have the gift of exhortation. And if you go to a psychiatrist who's had 5 marriages and planning another for him to deal with you with your marriage problems, I think, frankly, you can forget it. Because the individual that God has endowed with this gift of calling people to decision is the person who can minister effectively in the body of Christ. Then there's the gift of giving. And the gift of giving is one of the spiritual gifts that is very clearly mentioned in the Bible. And the gift of giving comes distinctively from the gift of getting. And the person who has been uniquely endowed with the capacity to get has been uniquely endowed with the capacity to give. And there are some people of whom it has been said he has the Midas touch. You've heard that? Everything he gets turns to gold. In a Christian's life, it is not a Midas touch, obviously, because that's an erroneous concept to begin with, mythological thing, which, by the way, means it's a satanic thing. And the person endowed by the Lord with the gift of getting simply has a spiritual gift operating through his life, and there are those people who has the gift of acquiring vast amounts of money or the gift of earning vast amounts of money. And the reason that God has given them that gift is so that they can give that money and so that his work can be underwritten financially, that there need be no need among the people of God. And we need to recognize that that is a very distinctive gift, and no individual should ever question this matter of making vast amounts of money in the name of the Lord, done under the Lordship of Jesus Christ with the perfect ethics of the Lord involved. Because the gift of giving is a very distinctive and a very unique gift, and it also relates to what I was teaching this morning. Though every person is to be involved in the principle of spiritual giving, there is a gift of giving that is even unique and goes beyond even that principle, because it's simply the intensification of that principle in a person's life. Then there is the gift of ruling, and the gift of ruling is the gift of administration. And now, the gift of administration is the gift of guiding the affairs around you and coordinating them all and making them harmonize. The person who has that gift of administration can just handle details with such ease and such efficiency that they almost look like a personified computer. I have a friend who is in the Sunday School board at Nashville in a very strategic position. And you can just feed to him a problem, And it's just like his mind explodes. And he just starts feeding out information, and he says, well, this is the manner that this ought to be carried out. And they're just placed before you a pattern that is so clear and so concise, and you think, well, I wonder why I didn't think of that. I wonder why I couldn't see that. And when he organizes anything, it's always with this precision. And that's his position within the Sunday School Board of our convention. And this gift of administration must be a gift that is within the minister of education. If a minister of education does not have the gift of administration, he's frustrated all the time because he's trying to organize people without the gift of organization within himself. And while there may be tools and skills applied through training, a person either has the gift of administration or he just doesn't have the gift of administration. And there's no point in a person being frustrated trying to play a role he can't play if the gift is not there. And every church has those people within it who have this phenomenal capacity to give guidance administratively. And as the church becomes more and more complex and its ministries expand in many areas, then it's very important that these people be permitted to exercise that gift of organization that is innately given them through the Holy Spirit's indwelling them. Now, let me apply what I said in terms of these three categories: gift of motivation, gift of ministry, gift of manifestation or application. Let's say you have the gift of exhortation. It may be expressed in the ministry of evangelism, I've suggested that. It may be expressed in the role of a counselor. It may be expressed in the role of a person within the church. And many times there are people within the church who don't have any titles and don't have any particular amount of specialization in any realm of training who have this innate capacity to counsel and to direct a decision that produces change. And what will be the manifestation? The manifestation will be the gift of wisdom and the gift of knowledge. The gift of wisdom, the gift of knowledge. There's just this unique wisdom expressed in that person. And you've met people like that. Let me illustrate. The church where I was pastor, there's a man who grew up on the farm, and he intended to farm, but when Depression days came, they couldn't make it. He had married a lady whose parents were from Germany, and they had been shoe cobblers in Germany. And at her insistence, with her offering what knowledge she had of being a shoe cobbler or a shoe repairman, they went to the city, and they began a little shoe shop, repair shop, during these difficult days. And somebody suggested while they were working on shoes, they might as well sell a few, and so they did. And pretty soon they were selling more than they were repairing, and so they really became a retail outlet in shoe sales. And they were doing far better at that than they'd ever imagined doing on the farm by the time the economy of the country had stabilized, and so they decided to stay in the shoe store. And she happened to have several brothers. And so they got together with these brothers, and they told them, you know, what wonderful results they were having in their store, and they ought to do the same thing in the cities where they lived. And they all lived in within about a 200-mile radius, and so the same thing happened on the part of her brothers. And they happened to all be Christian families and very devout people in terms of going to church and studying the scriptures and so on. And so their store just grew until they decided, well, maybe they'd open another store. And so they opened another store, and it grew, and they opened another store. And by this time, the same thing was happening with their brothers. And so they decided that they would incorporate. And so they incorporated and made all their stores into a big corporation and started having phenomenal buying power. And today in that chain of stores, I know one man who owns 42 himself. And in that chain of stores today, there's probably something like 500 retail outlet shoe stores across many states, and several of which are down in this state. And those people never met in their stockholders' meetings without having a preacher there to give them a message. And they didn't, you know, they didn't want John 3:16. They wanted something heavy. And they wanted them to lead them in prayer. And the whole business was built around this. Well, I went to be pastor of this church, and this man, who had become by this time a very wealthy man, was a deacon in our church. And I have sat and watched that man with absolute amazement, time and time again, when in discussions of policy and ministry and what to do, he would never say a word. He never said a word. He never in any way ever attempted to channel anything. You would have never known that he was a man of wealth, that he was a man of influence, and so on. And after, you know, these issues had been discussed around, somebody would always say, "Brother Clyde, what do you think?" And that man would open his mouth, and out of his mouth would come such wisdom that I was just absolutely amazed that he had just sat there quietly, not saying one word, knowing exactly all the time the obvious conclusion to this whole thing. Now, where did that kind of wisdom come from? Did he learn it out there on the farm? Did he learn it down there hammering away on those shoes? Or finally, when the sales exceeded the repairs and finally they went out of the repair business altogether? No, it was a gift. A gift that God had given him. And so there is to be within the body of Christ these gifts expressed. And when the gifts of the Spirit are expressed within the body of Christ, they never create divisions and schisms in the body. They're always complementary, and they're always for the purpose of building up and strengthening, that the whole body may be brought into the fullness of Christ. And you know, in our physical bodies, our eyes never complain because our ears don't see enough, so that our vision, you know, is expanded. Nor do our ears ever complain that our eyes aren't hearing enough, because our bodies are coordinated. And within the body of Christ, there are those individuals who have been uniquely gifted, and no person has all the gifts. And that's why, as a Christian, none of us individually is really a whole person. We are made a whole person by being part of the body of Christ, so that in the body of Christ, the whole life of Christ can be shared corporately through the body. And that's why the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is so wonderfully exciting and so very important in our day as in every day. And I hope that you'll pursue this idea of your ministry, the gifts that God has given you in the body, because in Christian concept and vocabulary, every Christian is a minister. And then there are those who minister to minister so that they can in turn minister. And tonight, in the closing of this session, I want us to just bow our heads in prayer.